and reality. The Bible tells us this. Matter of fact, this is a command in Scripture. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now notice that phrase, being ready to make a defense. The word in the Greek is apologia, that phrase comes from. And that's where we get the word apologetics. So I want you to notice that this is a command of Scripture that every believer should be ready to give a defense or to give an answer, another translation says, for those who ask about the hope that's within us. In other words, when people say, why do you believe in Christianity? Why do you have hope in Christ? We need to be able to give not only the what we believe, but some reasons of why we believe it to be true. That faith and reason go together. Now, the reason this is so important is because of the culture we live in. There are guys like this, Dr. Peter Boghossian, who is a philosophy professor at Portland State University. He's just an example of multitudes of college professors across our nation today. Dr. Boghossian defines faith this way. He says it means belief without evidence, or belief without sufficient evidence, or belief from the basis of no evidence. He says in another one of his lectures, he says, well, I'm not really totally satisfied with that definition. So he redefines faith again and says, faith means pretending to know things you don't know. Based on his definitions of faith, he mocks the Christian faith and encourages his students to walk away from faith and to walk into reason. He says things like this, being a person of faith does not make you a good person. It just means that you have a process of thinking about the world that is less likely to lead you to the truth. He's written a book called A Manual for Creating Atheists. And he says that his book is about how to talk people out of the faith tradition, out of irrationality and superstition and into reason. He's looking for 10,000 people to be trained by the techniques of his book so that they can use it to help talk people out of faith. And in a radio interview, he was asked, what if people were to form organizations based on your book? And he said, an organization, that's a fantastic idea. Form organizations so that you can exchange, where we can say, hey, this is what worked in my intervention. Maybe we should try this. And then maybe we can go to the churches together and wait till the church gets out. So we can talk people out of faith and into reason. Now, we're very familiar with the thought that it is our job to go into the culture and talk people into faith, so to speak, right? It's to help them to see the reality of faith in Christ, that it can change your life. We think that's a natural thing, but now we live in a culture where there are people thinking it's their job to talk us out of faith and talk us into reason and into rational thinking, they would say. Guys like this, Bill Maher, who says faith means the purposeful suspension of critical thinking. It's nothing to be admired. These are just examples. It's all over in our culture. It's really like we live in a time where, like in David's day, there was a 9-foot-9-inch soldier intimidating the people of God, basically challenging them and saying, come on out here. Has any of you got the courage to come and face me? And if you can defeat me, then our people will serve you. But if I defeat you, your people will serve me. And the soldiers of the Lord's people, the Jewish people, cowered in his presence and were intimidated by him until David showed up. But today, there's not a 9-foot-9-inch soldier out there intimidating the church, but the same spirit that was behind Goliath is working in America today, saying to Christian people and the Church of Jesus Christ, come on out here in the public arena and just try to bring that stuff out here, your faith and your thoughts about what is reality and that. And we are so much more stronger in our understanding and our intellect and our evidence and such. You'll go down and you're going to look silly out here in front of us. And this intimidating spirit, in many cases, it's caused Christian people to just kind of say, well, maybe I won't share my faith. Maybe I'll just kind of keep quiet because I don't want to look silly. And many Christian young people go into schools across America, and this intimidating spirit tries to rob them of their faith. And if you're here today and you're maybe you're a grandpa or grandma or you're a parent and you would say, well, nobody's going to challenge me on my faith. I'm not in that kind of environment anymore. My challenge to you would be you need apologetics, because God's called you to not only go to heaven yourself, but to help make sure your kids and your grandkids make it to heaven. And that people around you in the world that you live in make it to heaven. And every family and every home needs to be able to not only talk about what we believe as Christians, but why we know it is true and that it's reality. Faith and reason are not opposed to one another. Actually, faith and reason go great together. When we look at what reason means, it means a faculty of the mind by which it distinguishes truth from falsehood and good from evil, and which enables the possessor to deduce inferences from facts and from propositions. Reason is related to logic. Paul reasoned with them, Acts 17 says, from the Scriptures. Well, what does faith really mean, though? Not what Dr. Boghossian said it means. It means, in general, the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. It admits of many degrees up to full assurance of faith in accordance, notice this, in accordance with the evidence on which it rests. Faith rests on evidence. Our faith is strengthened by evidence. We're not called to blind faith. God never called us to believe something that doesn't make any sense with reality. As a matter of fact, both reason and faith consider evidence. Faith is strengthened by the evidence upon which it rests. So therefore, faith and reason are actually companions. Ravi Zacharias says, what I believe in my heart must make sense in my mind. He also said this, I'm totally convinced that the Christian faith is the most coherent worldview around. And that's what we're going to look at today. Confirmations that we see in history and in the realities of today that confirm that the Christian faith is true. I'm going to give you seven different areas of evidence that come from, they're kind of a little bit of a hodgepodge here. They're not all from the same area. Let's start by actually talking about something in the science realm. The universe itself, the Bible says the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. How can though the heavens, the universe, declare evidence that God created it? Well, science now tells us, in modern science, that the universe is finely tuned with the laws of physics. Things like the force of gravity, the speed of light, the cosmological constant. There's at least 30 laws of physics that are precisely set. For instance, I heard one physicist say this. He said, the law of gravity, or the force of gravity, if you could imagine a ruler from one end of the universe all the way to the other end of the universe, about 90 billion light years. It's a big ruler. And he said, if you could take that ruler and you divide it into inches, and then on the ruler you mark, this is where the force of gravity is. This physicist said, it's so precise, if you move it one inch either way, there would be no galaxies, no stars, no planets, no living creatures like us in the universe. It's perfect. So are all 30 of them. They're all perfect. Well, we as Christians would say, that doesn't surprise me, because a powerful, loving God, a wise God, set all the dials when He created the universe. It's not surprising that it's perfect, but if you believe in evolution, if you believe that, there was an explosion 13.8 billion years ago, and then random processes, unguided by any intelligent source, have brought us to a universe that is perfect, how would you explain that? Well, they do have an explanation. It's called the multiverse theory. Here's how it goes. The multiverse theory says this. Maybe there's not just one universe. Maybe there are millions of universes, and the one we live in just happens to be perfect, because if you've got millions of them, now you've got a chance that accidentally one might be perfect. Now notice, I'm going to show you one little video clip here. This is where we'll need the sound, guys, if we can get it. Notice what Neil deGrasse Tyson says. He's a famous evolutionary speaker across our nation, what he says about the multiverse theory.
The Big Bang, by the way, could fit into a larger story. For example, the multiverse. Big Bang is probably not the whole story. It's probably a piece of a bigger story. So maybe there are multiple Big Bangs. This would give us the multiverse. We don't have data for this, but we have good theoretical and philosophical reasons to think that a multiverse exists.
We don't have any data for it. That's the best evolutionary explanation of a perfect universe, and they admit there's no data for it. It's just philosophical, theoretical reasons. In other words, he's basically saying we had to come up with some idea to explain why this one's perfect. That's the theoretical and philosophical reasons he's talking about of why they think a multiverse exists. You see, they want to accuse us of having blind faith. But in reality, it's those who try to deny the Creator, like Romans 1 said that we read earlier together, that begin to believe foolish things as their hearts are darkened. Now let's move on to a whole other area. History. World history. The Bible prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. When you take all the information of those three chapters and kind of put it together, you basically have this. The Bible prophesied 2,500 years ago that there would be a Babylonian Empire, followed by a Medo-Persian Empire, followed by a Greek Empire, and that the Greek Empire, the first ruler, would die at an early age and it would be divided into four parts. And that would be followed by another empire that it does not name. The first three are named in the Bible. The fourth one is not named, but described as the stronger of all the four, the strongest one, and that then there wouldn't be another world empire until the last days, and there would be a conglomeration of nations, like a one world system, before Jesus comes again. Now let's look at what history shows us. History says there was a Babylonian Empire, followed by a Medo-Persian Empire, followed by a Greek Empire whose first ruler was Alexander the Great, who died in his 30s, and the Greek Empire was divided into four parts, followed by the Roman Empire, which was stronger than the first three, and there's not been a world empire. There's been the Byzantine Empire and the Ottoman Empire and things like that, but not a world empire since the Roman Empire. But now there's talk of a one-world system in our world today leading toward the coming of Jesus. You see, history is exactly like what the Bible said it would be, confirming to us the Christian worldview is reality. What about archaeology? Number three, you see, there's lots of people, places, events, historical things listed in the Bible. And now that over in the Middle East for the last 150 years, they've been digging up all kinds of stuff, doing lots of archaeological finds. And one famous archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, said, "As a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." James Mann wrote in U.S. News and World Report, "A wave of archaeological discoveries is altering old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism, and affirming the Bible is more historically accurate than many scholars thought." Luke's writings, he lists in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he lists 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, numerous ports, names of titles of priests and political leaders, deities that certain cities worshipped, weather patterns, particular shipping lanes, laws, and customs. Lots of stuff that's historical. And now archaeology and other historical writings have confirmed at least 80 details of the book of Acts alone. The more they dig up, the more they find, the more it's confirming that what the Bible says is history is real history. The Bible is reliable, not only as a moral book, but as a historical book as well. Number four, I love this one. Confirming that the Christian faith is reality, that what you and I believe and the book that it's based out of, the Bible, is trustworthy. You see, the Bible prophesied in many different passages, not just one, but a whole bunch of them, 2,500 years ago, and a few of them go back as far as 3,500 years ago, prophesied there would be one people group who would be scattered to the nations of the world. And then in the last days, God would bring them back to their original homeland. That's never happened to any people group in all of history except for once. And it is the people that God said it would happen to. He said things like this in Ezekiel 36. For I will take you, speaking of the Jewish people, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Well, what's happened in the last 100 years? In the late 1800s, a movement began that was called Zionism. A movement began for Jewish people to gather from all the nations of the world and begin to migrate back toward ancient Israel. World War I took place. The Ottoman Empire had ruled that part of the world, including the city of Jerusalem, for exactly 400 years, from 1517 until 1917, when the British armies conquered the Ottoman Empire in that part of the world, took over Jerusalem and ancient Israel, and the Balfour Declaration was written by the British government, declaring to the Jewish people in November of 1917, we will begin to facilitate making a homeland for you to come back. And Jewish people began to come back in greater numbers. World War II took place. All of the anti-Semitism, the horrors of the Holocaust that took place in Europe. The one thing that came out of that was there was a lot more empathy and sympathy for the Jewish people to acknowledge the ancient homeland that God had given them hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And the United Nations that was newly formed right after World War II, again, described the areas where there would be a homeland for the Jewish people, confirming and altering somewhat what would happen by the League of Nations in 1922. Jewish people began to come back in greater numbers. 1989. Some of you are old enough here, you can say this with me, you can help me finish this statement. Famously, our president, President Reagan, in 1989 said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. And he did. I remember watching the news and seeing young men up in East Germany with sledgehammers, and they were beating hunks of that wall. It was falling down and people were celebrating. The world could not believe it. The Iron Curtain had fallen and people were free to come and go. What the world didn't know was God was fulfilling His word that He had prophesied 2,500 years earlier, because in the next 5 years, about 1 million Jews that were stuck behind the Iron Curtain left and moved to Israel. In 1948, the Jewish population of Israel was about 800,000. Today, it's well over 6 million Jewish people. They're coming with anti-Semitism in Europe. They're coming in great numbers, from France especially right now. Even from the United States, and anti-Semitism, as it grows in other parts of the world, more and more Jewish people are moving home to Israel. They're incorporating them there. They become a nation again. The Hebrew language has been restored. And then the Bible also said this kind of thing about the land. It says, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. God said, the land's going to come alive again. In the middle 1800s, Mark Twain went around the world and he wrote in his book about this ancient land of Israel. He said, it is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land, a silent, mournful expanse. He wrote of it as being the most desolate area of the world that he had seen. But you know what's happened since then? More than 400 million trees have been planted. The rains have returned. World-class irrigation systems have been put in place. They've become a fruit-exporting nation and a leader in technology. Tel Aviv is the second leading place in all the world for technology behind the Silicon Valley. God has fulfilled His word. Now think about this. So the Bible said 2,500 years ago, one particular people group will be scattered to the nations of the world, and then God will bring them back to the same land they used to have. The land will come alive, and we've watched it happen in our lifetime. The Bible is not just any book. It is the Word of the living God. Amen. Now notice this. The Bible said this about the Jewish people. In Genesis chapter 12, God said this to Abraham and his offspring. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In chapter 22, he says, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Chapter 26, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Chapter 28, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Okay, now think of this. This is 3,500 years ago. The Bible says Abraham's offspring, the Jewish people, would be a blessing to all the nations. They've been giving out Nobel Prizes since 1879, I believe it is. Or 1901, excuse me. This is what a Nobel Prize, the theme of it is, for the greatest benefit to all mankind, or to the nations. Of the 892 people that had received Nobel Prizes as of 2017, 201 of those people were Jews. 22.5% of all recipients. Although the Jewish population comprises less than 0.2% of the world's population, this means that the percentage of Jewish Nobel laureates is at least 112.5 times or 11,250% above average. The nations, and by the way, the Jewish people today are leading the world in medical breakthroughs and technological breakthroughs, things that we are benefiting from here in America. Many of those breakthroughs are coming from Israel. God fulfilled His word of that particular people group. Within Israel is the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible said this about the city of Jerusalem. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. And all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. God, 2,500 years ago, the Bible picked one city, said, in the last days, the nations of the world will be focused on one particular city. And we look at our world today, there's no question there's one city that's more contentiously disputed over than any place in the world, and it's the city of Jerusalem. In addition to what we've been seeing for years, think about these new developments. In May of this year, the United States moved its embassy to Jerusalem for the first time, acknowledging Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And people all around the world were flared up over that, and yet many other nations have followed the United States' lead. 3 years ago, the United Nations began to fly the Palestinian flag in front of the United Nations, acknowledging they're very close to acknowledging a Palestinian statehood. Now, what is particular about that, though, from a biblical prophecy point of view, is the Palestinians have made it openly known that they said, when we get statehood, Jerusalem will be our capital. And the Jewish leaders have said that's not going to happen. In addition to the Palestinians, this happened in 2012. Remember the Arab Spring and all the uprising in different Arab countries? And it started in Egypt. And as the new Egyptian leader was being inaugurated on May 1st of 2012, this Islamic cleric, Safwat Higassi, said this as he stood in front of a massive group of people, a rally in Cairo, Egypt. And he said, we can see how the dream of the Islamic caliphate, like a world empire, is being realized. Our capital will not be Cairo, Mecca, or Medina. It shall be Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem is our goal. We shall pray in Jerusalem, or else we shall die as martyrs on its threshold. And then he led the massive throng of people in this chant over and over again. Millions of martyrs march toward Jerusalem. That's the world we live in. And somebody wants to tell you and I, the Bible's just a book of myths and fairy tales and fables. What book could 2,500 years ago pick one city out of the entire world and say that will be the city that in the last time all the nations of the world will focus upon it? And that day is coming closer and closer, that the armies of the world will gather around Jerusalem. Two more areas I want to look at. One is the human body. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God made us in our mother's womb. So if that's true, then we should be able to look at our very body and see evidence of a creator. Things that don't look random and accidental. We read this verse earlier that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, all three of those things have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. And when we look at our bodies, we see an example of God revealing Himself to us through the things He's made. Think about how we started out. Each one of us started out as one cell, called a zygote. All the genetic information from mom and dad was there, but we were just one little cell. You would have taken a microscope to see you or to see me. We were so small. But there in our mother's womb, in the next 9 months, that one cell will multiply into trillions of cells. And they will diversify into 200 different kinds of cells, bone cells and blood cells and heart cells and brain cells and skin cells and on and on. And every one of those trillions of cells will find their place in the body and begin to function together as a unit, so that 9 months later we'll see a beautiful little baby that'll come forth from the womb. What a miracle. What a miracle. And the bodies that we live in are like a machine, like an automobile with systems and particular parts, and like an engine and a transmission and different things. We look at some of these systems. There's 11 major systems of the body. They all have to function together. Every one of them's a miracle in itself, but they all have to function together. I can just touch on a few little things this morning, not in much detail at all, but think of the circulatory system. It's like a highway system for the blood to flow throughout your body. Now, you've got about 6 quarts of blood that flow through your body 3 times per minute in this system. 12,000 miles a day your blood flows through your body. If you could take all of the blood vessels in your body and you could tie them end to end, you know how long they'd stretch? I ask kids this sometime and they'll say, oh, maybe from here to that wall. 60,000 miles. Enough to go around the world 2.5 times. The blood vessels of your body would stretch in this circulatory system that God's designed. The center of the circulatory system is the human heart. It beats 100,000 times per day. About 2.5 billion times in an average lifetime. It's got 4 chambers, each with a valve. So 4 valves that have to open and close, be strong enough and durable enough to last a lifetime, but flexible enough to open and close 2.5 billion times in your lifetime. The heart pumps approximately 2,000 gallons of blood per day. That's enough that in an average human being's lifetime, your heart will pump enough blood to fill a train of tanker cars 25 miles long. The greatest minds in the world have never been able to improve upon the design of the human heart. 20 to 30 trillion blood cells in this circulatory system. They live about 4 months and will travel through your body about 250,000 times in that 4 months before they return to the bone marrow where they were originally birthed, and they'll die there and be recycled in a recycling plant in the bone marrow of your body that is producing 100 billion new red blood cells every day without you having to worry. How many of you right now were saying, Pastor Rick, I've been trying to listen to you, but I'm sorry, I haven't really caught much because I'm really stressing out about producing red blood cells. You don't even have to think about it. And you're producing 100 billion of them every day in these factories. The nervous system, the human body has an estimated 7 trillion nerves that span 65 to 90,000 miles of sensation. And some of those nerve cells are able to carry messages at speeds of over 250 miles per hour. Think about the center of the nervous system, the human brain. 3 pounds, and yet it has 100 billion neurons. It's the most sophisticated machine in the entire universe. With 100 trillion synapses in the human brain, which is the junctions between the transmitting impulses between all of those neurons. 100 trillion of them. One research project said it would take 10,000 automated microscopes 30 years to map the connections in the human brain. And that same research project said that the human brain is more complex than an entire galaxy. You are smart. More than you ever realized. The human brain's processing 100,000 bits of information per second. Now you'd say, well, now wait a second, I don't think of 100,000 things per second. You're not conscious of it. But just for instance, like your eyes are blinking from time to time and your heart's beating about once every second, and you don't think about that, but your brain is having to tell it every time it happens. It's processing so many things you're never even aware of. You get into the cellular level of the human body. The human cell, I like to call them 100 trillion reasons to believe in God. You see, Linus Pauling, who was considered the greatest chemist of the 20th century, said this about the human cell. Just one living cell of the human body is more complex than all of New York City. Can you grasp that? One of your cells. And somebody wants to tell you, oh, you're just the product of an explosion 13.8 billion years ago. And random processes that are just accidental. There's no God. There's nobody that knows you and made you and formed you. And yet one of your cells is more complex than all of New York City. You see, I don't have enough faith to believe God didn't do it. It screams at us. There is a God. And He created us in His image and likeness. And He's revealed Himself to us. Let me show you one of the things happening in the human cell. It's the production of proteins. Now, proteins are the building blocks of life. Are you ready for this? So of your 100 trillion cells, on average, different types of cells produce different amounts of proteins, but when they average it out, scientists and medical doctors now tell us, on average, each cell is producing about 2,000 proteins per second. So we would look at that and say, okay, it must be really easy to produce a protein. Must be nothing to it. Well, I've studied this out. What I'm about to show you, I've showed in front of many doctors and nurses and said to them, hey, is that right? And they say, yeah, absolutely, that's the way it works. So this is medically sound stuff I'm about to show you. This is what it takes to produce a protein in your body. It starts in the nucleus of the cell, where all the DNA genetic information is found. We got to get the genetic blueprint for the building of this protein. It's found in a gene. We've all heard of genes. That's where the genetic information for the building of a protein is found. Conveniently, a gene has a start sign and a stop sign for the microscopic machines that are going to do their work. One of them unfolds that section of DNA, this gene, and another microscopic machine, an RNA polymerase designed to copy all that genetic information, comes along and creates a copy. This new copy is called an RNA messenger molecule. So now we have all of the genetic information to build a protein here. We release it out of the nucleus through the gatekeepers of this nucleus called the pores that determine what comes in and out of the nucleus. When it's released into the outer portion of the cell, it's combined with another machine, a microscopic machine called a ribosome. A ribosome is designed to take the genetic information and use that blueprint to produce a string of amino acids. Now, the average human protein is about 300 amino acids long. So you've got to get one out of 20 amino acids, the right one in the right place 300 times in a row to get a protein. So once we get this string of amino acids produced in the ribosome, we still don't have a protein because it's got to be folded. So it's chaperoned across the cell into another machine, a barrel-shaped organelle that's designed specifically to fold proteins. So inside that barrel-shaped organelle, this string of amino acids is now folded properly so that we now are going to have one new protein. It's released from the barrel-shaped organelle. We now have a new protein, but we're really not done yet because we got to get that protein to the right place for the right use. So it's chaperoned across the cell to the post office called the Golgi apparatus or the Golgi body, which is the post office of the cell where this new protein will be combined with other proteins being produced like it, be put in a package called a vesicle, and on the outside, are you ready for this? On the outside of the package, it's labeled. This is what kind of proteins are in this package, and this is where they need to go. And this sac, this vesicle, is now released into the transportation system of the cell, where these motor proteins called kinesin that have two arms, two legs, and a body, and they pick up the sacks of proteins. They walk on the highway system of the cell called microtubules and deliver the proteins to the proper place for use. Now look at that. Is there any way that happened because something exploded 13.8 billion years ago? That would be blind faith to believe that happens by accident. There's a God who is awesome. Right now you have hundreds of trillions of those little guys walking around inside of you, every moment of your life delivering sacks of proteins for use. Life is unbelievably complex, reminding us there is a God. And all of this is controlled with information, DNA. It's like the blueprint, the instructions for all of the function of life and the building of life. Bill Gates has said DNA is like a computer software program, only way more sophisticated than anything we've ever been able to devise. It's usable coded information. Now, again, I tell you, I didn't invent this information. This stuff that I've researched. They say there's enough coded information in one pinhead volume of DNA to fill a stack of books from here to the moon 500 times. It's unbelievable. It's the most dense storage system of coded information in the universe. Coded information always points to a source of intelligence. Let me illustrate that this way. If you and I are walking along the seashore and we look down in the sand and we see these three words written there, I love you. There's not a lot of coded information there, is there? Just eight letters, three words, small little words. But would you not agree with me? There's enough coded information there that every human being that sees that would agree and say, I wasn't here to see somebody do it, but I'd stake my life on it. That didn't get there by accident. Somebody with intelligence has been here, and they wrote that in the sand. When I see coded information, I know there's intelligence behind it. And in your body is an enormous amount of coded information that allows you to be you. And in a very real way, it's not only God saying, I'm there, I gave you life, but in a very real sense, it's God saying, I know you. I care about you. I want to close with this, the impact of Christ and His Word upon the world. We date our calendars based on when Jesus came. That doesn't happen to anybody else. Africa, China, Iran, Muslim nations are experiencing unbelievable revival. Millions and millions of people's lives changed by this message of Christianity. But all of that's there, but I want to close with a real specific example. Now that picture doesn't mean anything to you, does it? So all I see is an old picture. You probably already identified as some guys getting baptized. It's in about 1960. When that picture was taken, I was about this tall. That guy getting baptized there is my dad. My father was a wild, crazy young guy. He got 13 speeding tickets in 1 year. That was before they took your license away after two or three. Yeah. My dad loved to gamble. He liked to drink. He liked to carouse around. He was wild. So much so, my dad was seriously thinking of leaving my mom and me when I was just a little bitty guy, just so he could do his thing. He didn't want to be tied down to a family. And my grandma talked to her pastor, the guy in the bow tie there, and said, "Pastor, I'm really concerned about my son. Would you get together with him? Would you talk to him?" And he said, "I'd be glad to." And they went out to a local restaurant and had a Coke together and sat down and talked. And in that conversation, Pastor Lyon led my dad to Jesus. My dad opened his heart. And he accepted Jesus Christ into his heart and life. And I will tell you, and I always am careful when I share this story, because I know there may be some of you here that you were raised without a father. And I feel for you, and I care about that. And I would just say to you, the Bible says that God will be a father to the fatherless, and He'll give you grace. And if you draw near to Him, He'll help you through that pain and difficulty, and He'll bring people into your life, and He will be unto you a father to the fatherless. But in my case, I would have been one of those kids raised without a dad if Jesus weren't so real. But Jesus changed my dad so much that that man did not leave. He stayed. And every day of my life, He told me, "Buddy, I love you." He would take me out to the golf course, and we'd be out playing golf, and he would look across the fairway, and he would give me that big smile, and he would say, "Buddy, there's nobody in the world I'd rather be out here with but you." He taught me right from wrong. He took me to church. He disciplined me. He was a great father. He was a great worker. He was respected at the factory he worked in. He was the head usher at the church. He was a great husband and a great dad, a great uncle. He was just a great man that people loved to be around, because Jesus radically changed his life. This stuff is real. Jesus is real. We're not believing fairy tales and myths and fables. We're believing what is really true. Jesus came to this earth. He died upon a cross, and He rose from the dead. And we learn about that in the Bible, which is God's holy word, the God who created us in His image and likeness and created the universe around us. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Father, I pray in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, that You would cause our hearts to just resonate with Your truth, and that our praise and worship would come forth from our hearts unto You. And Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know You as their Savior, who's questioned whether this stuff's even real, I pray today will be their day, that their heart will be open, that they'll know that You are real, and that they can have the gift of eternal life that the Bible promises through faith in Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder, is there anybody here today that would say, "Pastor Rick, as of this moment, I don't know that I know Jesus as my Savior. I've never opened up my heart. I've never invited Him into my heart and life. But I recognize today He is real. And the message of salvation in the Bible is real. And I'm ready to open up my heart and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ." If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? You'd say, "Yes, I'm opening up my heart right now. I'm inviting Jesus to forgive me of my sin and to be my Savior and Lord." Anyone this morning? You'd say, "That's me." All right. Father, I thank You for this church. And I pray, Father, Lord, that You would cause today to be just a part of their journey in being a light into this community. Use Elam Covenant Church in powerful ways, Lord, that these, your people, Lord, would be your witnesses and influence this community powerfully for Christ. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. It's been great being with you this morning.